You may be seated. If you were to ask any school child and almost anyone how many wives Henry VIII had, they may not know exactly how many, but they would likely know more than one. Six wives Henry VIII had, and the first few wives that he had were largely because he wanted to find one who would produce for him a male heir. He believed that the English people would never follow a female monarch. Boy, was he wrong, as was proven a little bit later. But he wanted a strong male heir, a strong son to secure the throne for the Tudor line. And in his own arrogance, and in accordance with the times, he believed that his wife was the one responsible to give him the child that he wanted. And that if he didn't have a male heir, it was her fault and not his. And so he took care of that problem. We have a little bit of that understanding of whose fault it is revealed to us, I think, in Genesis chapter 16. This tendency of Henry VIII wasn't born in the 16th century or the 14th century or the 15th century. It was born all the way back here, even before Genesis chapter 16. And what we find today in our reading from the 16th chapter of Genesis, as we read it, it sounds really a nasty episode. And it is. But it's one that if we understand the times, we recognize that this is the kind of thing that went on. And it was, in a sense, to be expected in the nations in Canaan, but not to be expected amongst God's people. Let's read Genesis 16 now. We go from the mountaintop to the valley. Genesis 15, the mountaintop, Genesis 16, back down again into the valley as we look at a sordid tale of sin in Genesis 16. This morning, as I mentioned, and I'll bring it back up again a little bit later, we're going to look at this text and focus in on Genesis 16. Next week, we're going to turn our attention to how Paul treats this so we can get a fuller picture of what's happening here in the 16th chapter. Let's read it now, Genesis 16 in its entirety. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and a spring on the way to Shur, and said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine this text, we may see in it the hope of nations that is our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to look at three episodes as they unfold before us. First, the plan And then second, the problem, and you have your bulletin outlines there with you. You can just follow that along, a pretty brief outline this morning. But we first look at this plan that takes place. The first few verses of chapter 16 sort of set the stage. In verse 3, we read that it's been 10 years since Abram left Haran. That's probably several more years even since he had initially been called from Ur. Abram and Sarai are now in their mid-80s, and God had promised to Abram offspring, his own son that would carry on the line, and from his son a multitude of nations would come, offspring that numbered like the sands of the sea, like the stars in the heavens. And God told Abram in Genesis 15 that your own son will have an inheritance. And Abram believed God, we read, but from a human perspective, there's a problem, isn't there? Both Abram and Sarai, his wife, are in their mid-80s. Where's this child going to come from anyway? God does seem to be taking his time. As we read this, God seems to be taking his time fulfilling this promise. And we know, of course, because we know the story, we've read it before, we know that Sarai eventually does have a son. But notice now that even in this episode, that Sarai, though she has a son, it's not until quite a bit later, it's not until chapter 21 that she has a son. And her manufacturing God's will for her own liking, her inappropriate action doesn't force God's hand. Her impatience at his will doesn't make God act, doesn't force God to act any more quickly than he had planned to do it. But it does complicate things for them greatly. Sarah's plan. She determines that she's going to give her servant to Abram to have a son by. Now we read this and it sounds horrific, and it is, but if we put ourselves in Sarai's shoes for just a minute, it's not too difficult to see the struggle that she has. In the ancient Near East, not to have a child was a source of tremendous shame. For many women, it meant essentially that they are completely worthless. And from Sarai's perspective, she's reasoning this way. God's promise rested on the fact that Abram will have a son. It didn't say that I would have a son, but that Abram would have a son. And God's promise rests on the ability for Abram to have children. And I can't give him that. This is not only unbearable shame, but it's coupled with genuine heartache. And there's a sense in which she is holding her revered husband back from the blessings of God. And then something occurs to Sarai. Well, God said Abram would have a son, but God did not say I would be his mother. And in the first verse, the statement that Sarai had borne Abram no children is linked together grammatically with the statement she had a female servant whose name was Hagar. Sarah discovers that Hagar is the solution to my problem, and she decides to manufacture an answer to God's promise. Now, interestingly, I think the place of Sarai and Hagar in this passage is prominent, and it's important to recognize what position these two women hold. Sarai is several times in the passage here referred to as the wife of Abram, and Hagar's mistress, that she is in charge of Hagar. Hagar, on the other hand, is several times referred to as the servant. You would think that calling Sarai mistress one time and Hagar servant one time would be sufficient for us to know who they were, but it repeats it a few times to emphasize the place where these women belonged, what place was rightfully theirs. Sarai's position as Abram's wife, Hagar's position as Sarai's servant becomes important a little bit later on. By the way, Hagar is introduced to us as an Egyptian. And to the Israelites who are hearing the story, that having just come out of Egypt, most likely, this kind of rings a bell for them. This signals something to them, and maybe we'll see what that is a little bit later on. So here's the plan that Sarai comes up with. It's a pretty simple plan, even if it's a pretty sordid plan. And this little bit of human ingenuity lending itself to God's plan is conceived in the fact that while Abram believes God, Sarai doesn't. Sarai thinks she knows where the blame lies. Now, it's usually in the ancient Near East, if there were no children, the wife was automatically considered to be the blame. That's not a whole lot different from the medieval understanding of Henry VIII. But Sarah makes a point. It's not my fault. It's God's fault. Look at verse 2. Behold now. And that word, again, often when it's used in this way, means you look at the evidence. Behold, look at this, Abram. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now, technically, she's correct. The Lord had prevented her from bearing children, but I don't think she's saying this in faith. So Sarai takes a plan from Abram's playbook. You remember Abram and the plan that he came up with when they were down in Egypt. He thought, well, I can work this out to my own liking. And he decides to manufacture her own answer to the predicament. After all, we know how well that worked out for Abram, right? So Sarai is going to try this on her own. And she tells Abram, verse 2, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, the way that it's told, it's clear. Sarai's taking matters into her own hands. The word obtain, it may be that I shall obtain. The word obtain is the word for building or building a house. And it's related and it sounds very similar to the word that is used for children. So there's a bit of a play on words. Sarai is saying, I will build my own children. I will build my own house. Here, you take Hagar, and in that way, I'm taking over the plans. I'm going to build children, and I'm going to use Hagar to do it. Now, that may sound repulsive to us. And again, it is repulsive. But it wasn't at all unusual in the ancient Near East. In fact, in the second century B.C., or the second millennium B.C., marriage contracts in the ancient Near East stipulated that, or quite often stipulated, that if the wife was unable to bear children for her husband within the first few years, within a reasonable amount of time, then she must provide a slave to the husband in order for him to have children by the slave. And the children of the husband and the children of the slave would become the wife's children and would become part of the household, heirs to the household. Heirs to everything that the husband possessed. They would be, in those ancient Near East marriage covenants, they would be legitimate children. And it seems that Sarai's been influenced by the culture around her. Now, again, that's not very surprising to us. They were called out of Haran 10 years ago. They had lived their lives in the midst of this pagan culture. They governed it according to that pagan culture. And the principle of one man, one woman had already been firmly established in Scripture. But there is a sense in which she's merely following the conventions of her time. The real problem comes in the second part of verse 2. And it's reminiscent, really, of the scene back in the Garden of Eden. In fact, it follows the same pattern as the sin in the Garden of Eden. Remember, Eve took and gave to Adam. The same two verbs are used here. Sarai took and gave to Abram. And just like in the garden, what does Abram do? Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, just like Adam had done with Eve. Abram's a warrior. He's a king. He's a hero. We saw this in the previous few chapters, all the tremendous work that he had done. A righteous covenant-keeping king, defending God's land, rescuing God's people. But just like Adam in the garden, Abram goes from being the protector of the covenant to the facilitator of the curse. He's a sinner. Rather than defend the garden, rather than defend, he capitulates. And Abram goes into Hagar and the plan works. Well, at least part of it works. Hagar does conceive. Hagar, Sarai's servant, is now carrying Abram's child. When we manufacture our own answer to God's will, the plan is always followed by a problem. And this is what we read in verses 4 through 6. Once Hagar realizes that she is pregnant with Abram's child, well, you can imagine now what happens. She feels obviously superior to Sarai. You couldn't give him what he wanted. I gave him what he wanted. And in Hagar's eyes, Sarai is old news, worthless. I'm the one who conceived. I'm the one who gave Abram his promised child. I am the one who is more valuable in his eyes than you are. And so in verse 4, we read that when she saw she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. That word contempt is the word for curse. And it's the same word, and I want you to note this, that word contempt, that word curse, she curses Sarai, is the same word that is used back in Genesis chapter 12, when God had said to Abram, I will curse those who curse you. Now, this is what Hagar does. She curses Sarai. Now, Hagar's reaction, again, isn't unusual. Just about every commentary you read on Genesis 16 or God will point out to you that the laws of the ancient Near East dealt with this kind of response, because this kind of response was expected. You imagine if something like that went on in your house. This is the kind of thing that would happen. And the Code of Hammurabi, about 1800 BC, from the ancient Near East, it made provision to protect the wife from the servant who would then try to usurp the wife's position because she did what the wife couldn't do. And if she tried to claim equality with the wife, then the law of Hammurabi went and made provision for that. And the provision essentially was that the wife could then take the servant, the slave, could mark her, could brand her with a slave mark and count her among the slaves. Other ancient Near Eastern laws forbid the wife and the slave to live in the same house, and that only makes sense. So Hagar has this predictable response, a sense of superiority to Sarai, and it acts on it by cursing her. Now, what does Sarai do? Well, again, we go back to the garden. This is human nature. Sarai, just like Eve back in the garden, points the finger. And Sarai points directly. She wastes no time in pointing out that it's Abram's fault, you see. And she points to Abram and says, may the wrong done to me be on you. Now that whole phrase, may the wrong done to me be on you, is two words in the Hebrew. Hamas to you. We've seen that word Hamas before. It's a word that means violence to you. And the word Hamas means, essentially it means no justice, wanton violence. The principles of right judgment have been reversed. The peace that right judgment brings has been turned on its head. And Sarai now says to Abram, you have done violence to justice. Basically, Abram, you have violated God's law by doing this. And rather than care for me, you've done violence to me. And Sarai's right. Abram has. Besides the fact that it's her suggestion that he followed, and she's conveniently not mentioning that fact, she's at least correct in her accusation of Abram. Like Adam, it was Abram's duty to protect his wife, but instead he fails her. There's a real note of pain in Sarai's words. Notice how she follows it up. I gave my servant to your embrace. It's not how she was talking before. I gave my servant to your embrace. Sarai is hurt by this. And what before, you know, before it was just a business transaction. I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build myself a house, and here's how I'm going to do it. But it's really more than that. Is it? The sexual relationship is not just a transaction. It involves the soul. And the word embrace is one that she hadn't used before. Before, she had no ideas of intimacy. It was just, this is how I'm going to get what I want. And now she uses this word. That word embrace involves the word that is often used to speak in Scripture, to speak of intimacy. And she'd been kidding herself, really, thinking that I can just give my husband to another woman and get what I need to get, and I'm not going to be affected by this. But she's now hurt by the intimacy that her husband had shared with Hagar. And it's a jealousy, a jealous anger. You know, the right thing for Abram to do would have been to say to Hagar, or would have been to say to Sarai, no way. There's no way I would do that. But now she looks at it and she begins to think, you know, you said yes to this a little too quickly. To you, the implication here, I gave her to your embrace. To her, the implication here is you enjoyed this, didn't you? Even though Sarai initiates this whole mess, she points the finger at Abram. And not only that, but Abram is also to blame for something else. To blame for the way that Sarai is looked at by Hagar with contempt. And Sarai's approach has been wrong, that's true. But she is right in appealing to Abram now to do something about this. The way that Hagar is treating me, it's an injustice. And Moses, in fact, seems to agree with Sarai here, because in his comment in verse 4, he uses the same word that Sarai uses to speak of her treatment. Moses said it is with contempt that Hagar treated Sarai, and Sarai says, I'm being treated with contempt. So it's true. She really was, and Abram is responsible to do something about this, so she throws it back in Abram's face. What are you going to do about it? This is a situation that you should never have allowed to develop. And it seems that Abram is allowing Hagar to do this, to maintain the status of Sarai, to kind of push her out or be on par with his wife. And this wasn't right. Sarah knows this. And so she then appeals directly to the Lord. May the Lord judge between you and me. I think there's an indication in this that even though Sarai has done wrong, there is a sense in which she does not quite understand the implications of what she's done. She's right. This is Abram's fault. This is Abram's responsibility. Now, how does Abram respond? Abram responds by saying, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And again, Abram is following conventions that were common in the ancient Near East. He gives Hagar back to Sarai to do with her as she wishes. Well, in verse 6, we see what she wishes. Sarai repays in kind. She begins to treat Hagar harshly. The NIV says she mistreats her. She's vindictive. Now that Hagar is back under my control, now you wait. You thought you were better than me. You thought you were equal with me? Well, now let's see who's in charge. You treat me with contempt. You wait until you see how I treat you. And Hagar's punishment, or Sarai's punishment of Hagar, is overzealous. She ought to be put in her place, but Sarai goes beyond this. And Hagar is an Egyptian who is mistreated by Sarai. And that same word, mistreat, is used later on by Moses to describe how the Egyptians would later on treat the people of Israel when the Egyptians had control over the Israelites. So the Israelites are hearing this being read and they're saying, yeah, we understand. Sarai treats Hagar the same way the Egyptians had treated us. Moses writes in Numbers 20, our forefathers went down into Egypt and lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. What does Hagar do? In a situation like that, what can you do? Hagar runs. What a mess we have. Now, Hagar leaves. She runs away. And just like in the garden, whenever we take it upon ourselves to improve God's plan, Eve thinks, I can do better than this. I can be like a god. Whenever we take it upon ourselves to do that, we create, as Sarah puts it, we create violence. We create injustice. We create a tangled web of confused consequences, dangling shackles of deceit and doubt and scorn and abuse. And we think that we can have our way and ignore God's revealed will. And Abram's laziness and his lack of wisdom, Sarai's hastiness and her lack of foresight, Hagar's contemptuousness and lack of submission, all these human elements of miscalculated ambition create a tragedy of human conflict. Then the story takes a bit of a turn in the most unlikely place with the most unlikely person. In verse 7, we read the third part of this story, and I think really where the story is leading, and that's the promise. We've seen the plan that went awry, the problem that results in it, but now the promise. Verse 7, we read that Hagar flees from Sarai. She probably heads south, going back home. She's going to go back to Egypt. She's an Egyptian. She travels down to Shur, which is a border road on Egypt, and she stops by a spring of water along the way. She's destitute. She has nothing, likely starving. And there she's found by the angel of the Lord. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And this is the first time we read of the angel of the Lord in the Bible. Haven't seen him before. We're going to encounter him again in Genesis 22, and we'll look at that title a little bit more closely there because it's quite significant there. But usually the angel of the Lord is identified very closely with God himself. And some actually think the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But at the very least, when the angel of the Lord appears, it is God himself speaking. Some believe it's God himself in human form. In verse 13 of our chapter, we can read that the verse indicates that Yahweh himself appears to her. So the importance of this figure, whether it's Yahweh himself, whether it's a high angel, but it tells us that something very significant is taking place here. This slave woman, a slave woman has run away from her mistress and is heading back to Egypt. Ordinarily, that wouldn't make headlines. Wouldn't even make the third or fourth page. But here, the angel of the Lord visits her. In his sovereignty, he finds her. In a destitute and difficult situation, he finds her and he addresses her. Verse 8, the angel asks her, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she responds, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And then in verse 9, the angel tells her, return to Sarai and submit. Submit to her as her mistress, as your mistress. And he goes on to say something else. I will surely, verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. I don't know about you, but if I hadn't read this story before, this would be quite an unexpected turn. The angel promises Hagar, who is indeed carrying Abram's child, that from this child would come a multitude that cannot be numbered. God had heard the cry of Hagar, and the child would be named Ishmael, which means God hears. And God uses this event to fulfill his promise to Abram that from him would proceed many nations. And we see that this is the case. Next chapter we'll read, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And throughout the rest of Genesis, Ishmael is going to be featured quite prominently. In the Old Testament as well, as we consider his descendants. Ishmael then is described by the angel of the Lord, who says this in verse 12. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And in fact, that would be the case. He'd be a wild donkey of a man. Now, that was not an insult. It may appear to be that way as we think of that kind of thing. But a donkey actually was quite prized. Prized for their utility in hunting and farming and things like that. They were very useful in outdoor pursuits. And Ishmael was going to be quite the outdoorsman, sort of like Esau would be a little bit later on. He was a renowned hunter, known as a skilled archer. We'll encounter his genealogy in about 9 chapters, in chapter 25. And Ishmael would go on. He would marry an Egyptian woman. He would have 12 sons and a daughter. And we'll see in chapter 25 that Ishmael would die at the age of 137. Ishmael's daughter would go on to marry Esau, Jacob's brother. And Ishmael's 12 sons would go on to populate much of the area in the eastern region of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, we will read later on in Genesis of the Ishmaelites, who are also referred to as the Midianites. And you can also see the picture of him dwelling against his kinsmen, a prophecy of conflict that the angel makes in the activity. You see that in the activity of the Midianites against the Israelites. Particularly comes to play, I think, in Judges chapter 7. Many of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they would dwell in the desert lands east of the Jordan River, and they would engage on and off and on and off in guerrilla warfare against the Israelites, raiding their camps, burning their farms, stealing their agriculture, pillaging, creating general havoc, and doing all the nasty things that involved in guerrilla warfare, general harm and death upon God's people. Physically, they are descendants of Abraham. But spiritually, that's another matter, as we'll see in a bit. Now, given all this, what happens next we might consider to be a little bit startling. But I want you to remember the context. Hagar, this lowly servant woman, is fleeing to Egypt in desperation. She has nowhere else to turn. And she's just been visited by God, given a startling revelation, the likes of which no one like her had ever seen. And so Hagar responds. In verse 13, she says, "You are a God of seeing, El Rai, the God who sees me." Maybe like Paul in Acts chapter 9, she has met God, and she can't believe she survived it. She has seen God, and is still alive in her need, in her sin, yet heard in her rebellion, in her fleeing, in her desperation. God condescends to her and gives her a promise. As far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible where a human being gives God a name, the God who sees me. And she names the spring Bir Lahai Roi, verse 14, which means the well of the living one, seeing. You know, I find tremendous hope in what we read here. This may very well be, and I believe it is, in some way, I'm not sure exactly, as to the eternal destiny of Hagar. We find out later that she is removed from Israel. But as far as I can tell here, I believe we have good reason to think that this is a profession of faith in her part. This Gentile, this sinner. God visits her. She calls upon the name of the Lord. She professes the name of God. She uses his personal covenant name. Not just the generic idea of a God, but Yahweh. And this broken woman is healed by the word of God. If there's hope for Hagar, there's hope for you. If there's life for Hagar, there's life for you. And here she is, at the end of her road. This is it. Nowhere left to turn. There is no hope. A desperate sinner running to nowhere. And God sees. Not just sees, but the word means he considers. He knows. He reaches down. He brings her back. As Proverbs 3 tells us, he mocks proud mockers. But he gives grace to the humble. Hagar returns to the house. She bears a son, as God had said. Abram names him Ishmael. The naming of Ishmael, the fact that Abram names him, conveys legitimacy on him. He's a son of Abram. We'll find out how important that is. Ishmael is Abram's seed, according to the flesh, as we'll find in Galatians 4 next week, Lord willing. And Abram, who is now 86 years old, still awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise. I think the real significance of what's going on here, we're going to have to wait till next week to find out, basically, the second part of the sermon. Lord willing, next week we'll turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll see that Paul uses this as a story and uses this story and gives it a divinely inspired allegorical interpretation. It's an allegory. And these characters, Sarai and Hagar and their children, represent, they symbolize the old and the new covenants. And Paul's going to walk us through that, Lord willing, next week, and we'll see how Sarai represents the Abrahamic covenant. Salvation comes through Sarai's line. Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant. We'll dig into that next week. But I want to close out this week by seeing what this Old Testament story is showing us. You know, I'm afraid sometimes that when we think of the descendants of Ishmael, we think, oh, they're outside the covenant. They're not God's people. They're the Arabs. And maybe we think, unconsciously, we think to themselves, well, salvation's not for them. They're the antithesis of God's people, you know, Muslims and such. They're Abram's enemies. Aren't those the people we pray in precatory psalms against? Right? Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Those people, isn't that what we pray those prayers for? Maybe even with the politics of the day, we kind of get caught up in the fervor. They're the enemies of God. Let's hunt them down. But how do we view Ishmael and his descendants? How do we view them? As the church, how do we view them? I think in the same way that Genesis 16 views Hagar. Where in the Bible do you find a Gentile woman given this much space in the biblical narrative, being honored by God, by being visited by him, by his appearance, by his promises? What we see in Genesis 16 is the most unlikely of subjects, the most unclaimable of sinners, who professes faith and is assured of the promises of God. What Hagar shows us is that salvation is not yours because you are Jewish, or because you're American, or Arabic, or Gentile, or Italian, or male, or female. The covenant promises of God are open to all who confess their faith in Jesus Christ. The covenant promises of God are open to all who hold to the promises of God in Christ Jesus. And what makes you a descendant of Abram is not flesh, but faith. You may be a son of Isaac in the flesh, but have no more hope of heaven than a son of Ishmael. How notable it is that Hagar curses Sarah, but she does not receive the curses of the covenant. Remember the promise to Abraham, the one who curses you, I will curse? But Hagar instead receives the promises of God. Why? Because she comes in faith. Your place in God's redemptive plan is through faith in Christ alone. He is the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of the Arabs. He is the Savior of the Muslim who comes to him in faith and professes his faith in Jesus Christ and sheds the shackles of the Muslim religion. He's the Savior of all who place their faith and trust in him, in his fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, his fulfillment of the covenant of works, keeping the law perfectly in every part, upholding the covenant of grace, voluntarily offering up his broken body and the shed blood, his shed blood on the cross, for the redemption of all who come to him, male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Don't we see this beautiful picture in Christ? As he speaks to another Gentile woman, Samaritan woman, meeting him at the well, she too is looking for water. She too is immoral. She too is at the end of a rope. And Jesus meets her there, just like God met Hagar there, and offers her a greater water, the water of life. We see it in Mark chapter 7 as Jesus meets the Syrophoenician woman. Should I throw bread to dogs? Jesus says to the woman. And the woman responds, but even dogs lick the crumbs from the table. He reduces, rejects, destroys the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What did Jesus respond to that Syrophoenician, to that Gentile woman? Such a reply, for such a reply. You may go. The demon has left your daughter. The fact is, as we'll see in the coming chapters, God even cares for Ishmael. And among the descendants of Ishmael, 12 sons and a daughter, a daughter who marries a husband just like her father, among those descendants are many nations, and from those nations will be many who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord. When we go to the book of Revelation, as we're studying through the book, don't we see that picture of the nations coming to Jesus Christ? Hagar is a picture of this. The door to the kingdom of heaven is not by your nationality. In fact, we'll see that Paul redefines the boundaries of Israel around Jesus Christ. But in the book of Revelation, we see that theme. Revelation 5, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 7, John sees and beholds a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Let us worship the Lord this morning, giving honor and praise and glory to Him for His marvelous work of salvation, coming to Him with humility, recognizing that our entrance into His kingdom is not by our righteousness, not by our connections, not by our nationality, not by our riches, but through the merits and the mercies of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood upon the cross, that people from all tribes and tongues and nations may come and may find salvation in Him. Let's pray.